I'm not against celebrating the birth of Christ. I want to say that from the very beginning. Maybe like you all, I am being disturbed by a world that celebrates the birth of Christ without Christ. What is in my heart, and it has been for years and years and years since I came to the knowledge of the truth, that we as the children of God should celebrate the birth of Christ without Santa Claus, without the razzmatazz, and like we sang in one of the hymns, without the fanfares that the people are using, and they celebrate without Christ. And I want to also make a disclaimer. I'm not against us loving each other and giving each other gifts and doing things like that. They are noble, they are wonderful, but they should not replace what we have in Christ. They should be the product of what we have in Christ, the fruit of our Christian living. And that our joy may not be just focused on what we can do a short period of the year, around the 25th of December and the New Year's Eve, and others do it, you know, using a different calendar somewhere, the 7th, 8th, 6th, 7th, 8th of January. There's a lot of fuss. We should not focus on that only. Of course we celebrate Christ. And you know that quite a few months now we were speaking about the incarnation of Christ. For that is what it is all about, or should be all about. We live in a world that is tired of everything, confused, and in suffering. The people are confused. The people want peace. I can say that much. The people want peace. They cry for peace. But they don't know where to look for it. The people are devising all sorts of organizations and things and conferences and spending lots of money and even killing each other in trying to find a way to peace. Oh, God is interested in peace, but not the peace that the world gives. Before he was to be crucified and die and rise again and go to heaven, Jesus tells his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled, for I will give you peace. Not as the world gives it. The peace of the world troubles the heart. The peace of the world comes with a price that no one is able to pay. And whenever someone is paying a big price for it, the others don't think it's enough, don't think that it is sufficient, don't think that it's appropriate. And they keep on fighting and hating each other and doing all that. Or even from the time of the fall of man in the book of Genesis, God had an interest in the human being, in the humankind, if you want. He did not destroy humanity right away, but he promised a savior. He promised redemption. He promised a liberation for which you and I will have to do nothing. But someone will have to come who will crush the head of the serpent, and in the process, his heel will be bruised. That is the oldest prophecy, and we know that. The Proto-Evangelion, The first gospel, the first good news in the Bible is that, yes, Adam and Eve, through the seed of the woman, one day the head of the serpent will be bruised. And throughout the ages, that message keeps on being preached. And today, we are looking at a more interesting one. We are looking backwards towards the fulfilled prophecy of the coming of the seed of the woman into this world. We are looking back to it with gratitude and with joy in our hearts, and why not with peace, because we know that it is done and it is only a matter of time till the Lord Jesus will return and take us all to be with Him forever in His eternal kingdom. Everything is planned by God in eternity. The people don't like that. In His rebellion, in the first day when they fell in sin, man wanted to be like God. And he ended up in the opposite position. And it is God who brings man back to his royal position. The prince, the crown of creation, was man, made in the image of God according to his likeness. And only God can restore that. And we have a model. And I'm not saying that is all that Jesus had accomplished. But in him we have a model of the fully restored humanity. When man has an open door, when there is no more a wall of partition between man and God, when humanity has access in the presence of God, and that cannot be acquired or attained to, it cannot be obtained by human effort. No matter how clever the human industry can be, it cannot be obtained like that. It is through Christ, through the renewal, and also through the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished through His life and through His sacrifice. Reconciliation between us and God. This is what should be the joy, the essence of joy, when we think about, use the word, Christmas. We use that, the gathering of Christ. It's one Latin word expression I don't like. Not because it's evil, it's not evil. But if it's a mass, let's not think about that idol they serve every time they meet in certain churches. But think about mass as a gathering of the people of Christ, of the people of God, to joy together, to rejoice. In that sense, I can say, this is an acceptable expression. And let's simplify it. The birth of Christ. The coming of Christ into the world. And we have to remember it. And because God had a special interest from the very beginning in that, God is the one that foreordained or predetermined everything. We're not talking about life in general and stuff like that. We're talking about the events that led to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. God predetermined everything. Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We learned that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was foreknown. That, you know what that means? I give you a bad word now for that. He was predestined. That is what foreknowledge is. They are not two words that are in conflict. Like some people see them predestined according to foreknowledge. They are one and the same thing, but one of them reinforces the other. So they stand together like a unified pillar, like intertwined. Biblical truth. Jesus Christ was known before the throwing down of the universe, before the Greek word there is katabolis, before the blueprint of the universe has been put down and God has called everything into existence. Before that, in the secret counsel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had accepted the foreordination that he will be the divine person that will come into this world to save us. Let me squeeze our imagination a little bit. If that was in eternity, what is the difference between eternity and time? I think it's a wrong thing to say eternity is a very long time, time without end. Eternity is the opposite of time. Time is finite. Eternity is infinite. Now, this is what convicted me and convinced me about the absolute royal sovereignty of God. If I was loved from eternity, you know what that means? That you and I were always loved. There's never been a time when we were not loved, known by God and loved by God. Even before the creation of the universe. So there's never been a time when the Lord Jesus, the Logos, like we learned in John chapter 1, was the only begotten Son of God. Because the theologians of the first Christian centuries talked about this. And one of the references to Jesus is that he is the eternally begotten. It's hard to explain that. It's hard to grasp it. But if we can, in our imagination, because we can only imagine, we could cross beyond that line, could cross the line between time and eternity, only then we could understand that. And even then, only in part. So, Jesus knew that he will come into the world, and there's never been a time when he wouldn't know that. Because God is not in a process of development. You know, there is such thing as process theology. It's studied in colleges. Process theology, we are not in agreement with that. It's not biblical. But there are those who believe that God is in a continuous transformation and in a process of learning things. So, the Bible doesn't say that. He is eternal. And there's no change in him. In the book of Hebrews, we do read, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in him. When God has to learn one single thing, he will cease to exist. Because he will be less than perfect. He won't be God anymore. Open theism. This is theology, a theology class, okay? Open theism is, I'll use a nickname now, Arminianism pushed to its absurd ends. That since God has not control over what I decide to do, God doesn't know what's next. So, God can only control what he knows. They believe in the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over everything he knows. He's not omniscient. He only knows all there is to know. Because he could never know the decision that I'll make at a certain moment. Just as I don't know what I'll do an hour from now or 2 hours from now. Because I may change my mind over things. So God is in a continuous learning. Why am I telling you all this? We need to know this. Because we are talking about things predetermined by God from eternity. And if they are predetermined from eternity, that means they are eternal decrees. And that means there's never been a time when those things have not been decreed. They are just as eternal as God Himself. For He does not change. So, God is the one that predetermined the place, the manner, and the time when He would send His Son into the world. It was predetermined, and nobody knew that time but God. He knew Him. He knew the time because we read here, and thanks to John, he made my job easier now. We read here that when the fullness of time had come, meaning not 1 second earlier, not 1 second later, but when the time was full, when the, what's that big symbol called? The gong, we call it in Romanian. The one they, at the theater, you know, you have the person there with a huge hammer going and hitting that huge symbol. What's that called? Gong is in Romanian, so it couldn't be a gong. Yeah, it is a gong. So they beat that. So in the history, there was a time when that sounded, and that is when God sent His Son into the world. This is how precise it is. Then, and only then, not earlier, not later. God doesn't play games like second thoughts. I wanted to do this, but I changed my mind. God knew everything from the beginning. Because He has planned everything. And because He has planned everything, that's encouraging to us. Because even everything, being a rebel and I say, everything that happens to us, He knows before that. Because with the trial, He has already prepared the way of escape, the means of getting out of trial. Why? Because He knew that this will come before it did come. This is how God works. So, God knew, and not only knew, He predetermined it. That's why He knew it. Because from the very beginning, can I say when God began to exist? Of course I can't. Because He has no beginning. But God was not without that knowledge and without decision made in eternity. I stop here with all of this extraterrestrial outside time travel. He predetermined the place. Kids, where was the Lord Jesus born? In Bethlehem. How do you know that? From the Bible. Which Bethlehem?
The one with the star in the
moon. Which Bethlehem? There's two Bethlehems in the Bible. Did you know that? One is the one. God is talking precision. He's talking precision. And the Word of God says that it was, that was in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, what did we read? We did read it. Okay. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee. Went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, out of Nazareth, into Judea. To the city of David. So this is the Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Because there was another Bethlehem. You'll find that in Joshua chapter 19, was the Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, which is far north, but much closer to Nazareth than would have been Bethlehem of Judea. But Joseph and Mary had to go there. Who decided that they would go there? God. And in order to cause that to come, he has moved the heart of Caesar. And Caesar had determined that he will have a census. And it wasn't like here nowadays. The census here is a joke compared to what was there. They didn't have computers. They didn't have probably street names and street numbers like we had. They had a different topography and a different geography and different things, from a different way of keeping things in evidence, storing data. Not like we have today. But everyone had to go in their town of origin, where their family is coming from. For Mary and Joseph, they were living in Nazareth, up in Galilee. So Nazareth is very close to the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus began all his work, and most of his work was done in Galilee. And even that was promised. That was promised in chapter 9 of Isaiah, that you have it on the bulletin. So, and even Zebulun is mentioned there, but Mary and Joseph had to be going to Bethlehem in Judea, not that other Bethlehem. Why? Why Bethlehem of Judea? Because God promised David that he will make his dynasty, his household is called there, he will make his throne, his dynasty, everlasting, meaning forever. And the only one that will be a forever king had to be one who will be a forever alive. So Jesus will continue the dynasty, or they assure an eternal dynasty, a permanent dynasty to David. So what's David having to do with Bethlehem? Girls, where was David born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Not a great city. One of the small cities of Judea. Which was the largest city in Judea? I didn't ask you. Jerusalem was the largest city in there, and there are many other cities larger than Bethlehem. But Bethlehem has become a town with great renown because of the one who was born there, the man according to God's heart, who when he was still a young, very young man, God called him to be the king of Israel. And Jesus was promised that he will come as the son of David. There were kings at least just as good as David. I hope I'm not reading the Bible the wrong way. If I am wrong, God will forgive me. But in the declaration about it, God's declaration, or the words of God, declaration about King Hezekiah, it says that there was none as good as he, as King Hezekiah, after him nor before him, not in those who were before him. Whether David is included, I don't know. But he was a great king. So David made Bethlehem popular. And it seems that it pleased God that more than one personality is born in there to really, really coin the value, if you want, of Bethlehem as the best known, most sung little place in the world. Because the Son of God was to be born in Bethlehem. Which Bethlehem? The girls? Bethlehem of Judea. the Bethlehem of Judea, not the Bethlehem of Zebulun. There's nothing wrong with that, having more names, more towns with the same name. We have them in Australia too. And often when I watch international news and I hear that something happened in the city of Newcastle, I think it's Newcastle, which is, about 180 kilometers away from us. I'm thinking that, but it's a Newcastle in England, in Britain. It's a different Newcastle. And when I was talking with people from Victoria about the Romanian church in North Epping, they say, oh, we have an Epping in Melbourne too. And I say, yeah, but you don't have Flemington. You want to bet? So there are places with the same name in different geographical locations. So, but what God is telling us here, and I'm referring to the Bible now. God is telling us exactly. He didn't tell us the date when Jesus was born, but He pinpoints with precision the place where He was born. And the time was ordained by God, but He was not pleased to tell us the date of Christ's birth. And as a matter of fact, Jesus never told us to celebrate His birthday. What did He ask us to celebrate and to do celebrate it? For as many, as often as you do this, you do proclaim My death. And do this on remembrance of Me. And Paul says, for whenever, as often as we do this, we proclaim the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. You proclaim His death till He comes, till He returns. But never anything about the birthday. If we want to honor that, Paul says we are free to do that. He says that in Romans chapter 14. There are those who put one day higher than another. That's fine with them. To Me, He says, all the days are the same. So we can celebrate that whenever the Lord is moving us to do something that will honor Him. And we do it. And whenever we do it, we have to do it in a way that is honoring Him. We don't have to adopt everything. The cultures are helpful, but very often the cultures are in conflict with the truth. Because cultures, this is what happened in Christianity. The more Christianity is spread throughout the world, the more nuances were added. Some of them are all right. Things that are being done, the way you are getting organized in the church, how many times you're meeting, what time is the morning service, do you have an evening service every Sunday, do you have a midweek service, what time is that done, how are you getting organized, will you have a big Bible study or small groups Bible studies, all of these, they are nuances, and they are good when they work, and they are practical things, and nothing wrong with that. But there are bad things that come from the cultures when there were things which have been adopted, which were used in pagan worship, and they are being adopted in Christianity. And say, oh, we don't think about that, we think about this. That's what makes it wrong. So, back to our plan here. God predetermined the place. And we have there on that first point, the eternal Logos. I chose that word carefully. The eternal Logos leaves His royal place in heaven and comes down on earth. Now, if you would, if you're not already there, look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now we are reinforcing what we learned in the Gospel of John. When did Jesus begin to be the Son of God? Never. Never. He's always been the eternally begotten Son of God. But this verse here, though in a subtle way, Paul is telling us that God sent forth His Son. What does that imply? The pre-existence of Christ. He was already there. God did not just produce a Son to send Him into the world. Jesus existed, and this is why we did that incursion into eternity, unmeasured eternity. You can't measure eternity. You can measure time. But outside time, Jesus was the Son, and there was an eternal decision in the secret council of the Trinity that Jesus will come into the world. So He is eternally our Savior. So God sent His Son, the co-eternal, the co-existent, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father, or co-essential. We should not use the word substance when we talk about God, but essence, divine essence, whatever that is. But He is that. So, God, from eternity, sends His Son. So, out of there, a place inaccessible to us. It's in eternity. It's outside the three-dimensional system that we live in. Not a material system, not a physical system. Yet a system of a different nature, so different that we can't even imagine what that is like. We can't ever imagine what it is for Jesus to rise from the dead, to come among the disciples. They think He's a spirit. He's asking for something to eat, to prove to them, because if you're a spirit, the food will just fall down, that He can eat with them, that Thomas can give Him the physical to see whether that is Jesus, to check His wounds, so that He can say, "My God, my Lord, and my God," in the end, and yet He can appear in a locked-up room and disappear just as quickly from their midst. We won't be able to describe that. But I have news for you. When we will be risen from the dead, we'll be like Him. John says that so nicely. What we will be hasn't been shown yet, but one thing we know. Having seen Him, we know for sure how we will be. We don't know what we will be, but we'll know how we'll be like Him. That satisfies. It satisfies me. I don't want to imitate Andrew and say, "I don't know about you." But it does. It does indeed satisfy me. And I hope it does everybody here. I'm at peace then. If I die, I'll have the same experience that the King of Heaven had. He left eternity to come on earth. So that's the first thing. God sent His Son. And He determined how He will come. That He will come on earth and be a human being. A true human being. And the other thing that God has determined, I already jumped the gun, I said that. God in Christ is the infinite creator, taking upon Himself the nature of the finite creature. Just think about that. Think about the compression of the infinite to a point that He can be as small as us. The Creator becomes like a creature. I'm not, at least not at this point, a heretic. But this is what we read in the book of Hebrews. If anyone finds it quicker, let me know. Oh, I found it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens. This is when I'm thinking about that journey of Christ. Passed through heavens, passed through those coming from the third heaven to us here. He passed through them. He passed through that impossible to pass frontier, if you want. And he came in here, okay, passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he was made like us. And if you look in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 16 and 17, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, meaning he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So here, his seed of Abraham is not referring to Jesus. Is referring to the heirs of the promise of Abraham, which are not only the people of Israel, you find that in Romans chapter 6, 7, but to those who by faith in God, in Christ, become the heirs, the seed of Abraham. So he is giving aid to us, therefore, and now is the what's that called? The punch word, in all things, he had to be made, how? Like his brethren. Who are they? We. His brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest is always called from among his brethren. This is what we know from the Old Testament. High priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins of the people, the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows us. So he is compassionate, and he is capable of an extraordinary empathy, because he knows the intensity of temptation. From outside, he was not tempted in his heart. He was not capable of that. It was impossible. But from outside, you know, the one of the first stories about the life of Jesus is when Satan tempted him. And one of the last ones is when in the garden, Jesus is under high pressure of suffering and says, Father, if possible, at all possible, make this cup pass me by. Yet, let not your will be done, my will be done, but yours. So, he understands that. You see the importance of the incarnation? That works in our favor, because he is our great high priest who has empathy, sympathy, compassion. Compassion and sympathy are the same word. One is Latin, one is Greek. So sympatheo means to suffer together, and compassione in Latin means to suffer together. Same thing. So he had that for us. Why? Because he, the Creator, took upon himself the nature of the creature. So he was a true man, meaning he had not only a human body, but he also had human feelings. He felt like a man. He had human needs, physical needs. On the cross he says, "I'm thirsty." And when he opens earlier, when he opens the discussion with in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well in Sychar, what does he say? "Woman, give me a drink. Give me a drink of water." He suffered like us. When he was confronted with the misery of the human being at the death of his friend Lazarus, who was not only dead but already decomposing in the tomb, what did Jesus do when he saw that through the fog of that, in spite of their trust in him, Mary and Martha could not understand that the Lord of life is there to bring their brother back to the dead? What did Jesus do? Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. If he was a God without senses, without feelings, was that a circus only? No. Understand, Christ's incarnation took upon himself the fullness of our humanity except sin. And he felt like us. He felt like us. He lived like us without sin. He suffered like us. He did not give up under duress. And there's a lot more to say, but suffices for this moment. The eternal enters time. So in different ways I already said it, but this is specific now. The eternal enters time. Eternity, I said, and time are incompatible. Incomparable. Because time has a beginning and an end. But eternity doesn't. Eternity is eternity. So, in time, he enters our time. The first, it was when the King of Kings comes into the world. We learn that he comes like a slave. He comes like a poor person in a family where the father of the family, soon after his birth, like he was probably not even 20, when Joseph died, he comes in a family like that. So he has to take care of the family. He understood that. So when you, like a father, are worried that you may lose your job, Jesus already knows that. Joseph hasn't lost his job. He lost his life. And the family kept on living. He knows that. He's the one that takes care of the father. And if the father dies, he's a better father. Last Sunday we were looking at Jesus who is sparing the bridegroom the shame, the embarrassment, and all the things related to that for not having enough wine supplied. So he's the better groom. He takes the place of that bridegroom. And he makes sure that the things continue in spite of the shortcoming of the groom. So Jesus can do that. The eternal enters our time. And when he enters our time, he joins our existence. He joins us in our journey, in everything. And now quickly, I'd like to look through these verses 4 and 5 in Galatians and explain that so we can have our lunch soon after that. When the fullness of time had come, fullness of time, that is the subject for today. When the fullness, the time had come. Mark the grammar. Had come. Fulfilled. He did not pass the time. He did not say, "Sorry, I'm late." No, he didn't say, sorry, I took you by surprise, I'm too early. Mankind was surprised anyway. Herod was even scared when he heard about that. The fullness of time, there's time and times in the Bible. We said that before. But there's two fullnesses of time here that we are talking about. One is in the sovereignty of God. You find that, and I'm sure you know it. That's why I'm telling you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2, that God, let's read verse 1 also. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. So this is the first one I want to look at. There's a long list there. It's a long list of seasons, times and seasons. Time is a point. The fullness of time is a point on the axle of time. It's a point. I imagine time like a straight line. And here's a point. That's the time for something. But there's also a season. There is a season in nature of things to grow. This is why in some countries you have four seasons. If you live in Melbourne, you have 10 in one day. In our country we had four seasons where I come from. Over here we have almost four seasons with small differences between them. But in some places the differences are bigger. Yet, even here we know that there is a season to plant and then a season to reap. You plant today, but then takes a period until the plants are growing and the fruit develops and it ripens and then you take, that's the season. So it's a season for planting, another season for that. So in the meantime, you have to do a lot of work between planting and reaping the produce. So, with Mary, we talk about that one, because we find that in, now where is that? It's still in Luke, in Luke chapter 2. Because you know that only the two evangelists that talk about the birth of Christ is Matthew and Luke, okay? So Luke is telling us about the time. Verse 6, Luke 2 verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed. So the time was up for her, for Mary, to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. So here is when God is tuning the day when he wanted his son to come into the world. So the coming is not just the birth event, but the coming of God into the world, those three things we are looking at, into the world. But also here is the time of his birth. So God is tuning the decree of Caesar under the government governorship of Quirinius and the time for Mary to give birth, 9 months or so after the Annunciation. So the time was up even there. Everything falls right in place. Caesar gives the decree. Quirinius organizes the census. The people come to Bethlehem. Lots of people come to Bethlehem, so much so that they couldn't find a place to lodge and a comfortable place for Jesus to be born. For the Creator coming into the world, he did not have a place to call home. And God is tuning that, tuning all of these things together. So the time was, or the days were completed for her to be delivered. What days? The days of pregnancy. There's a number of days. Ask Naomi if you want to know more about that. Ask Rebecca. Ask Maria. Don't ask Elsie. She won't tell you. But the mothers here, we have four mothers here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 mothers. They can tell us about the days when the days are fulfilled. again. Not a day earlier, not a day later. Doctors often say, oh, you'll have an earlier day birth. No, probably not. It's the day that God is predetermining. Anyway, so that is a time that God has determined for his son to come into this world. So to the most minute detail of his coming into the world, that time, the tuning of those events, plus other things. There was darkness, there was fear into the world, there was exploitation, there were wars and rumors of wars. Sounds like today. There were all bad things. People were not interested in the coming of a Savior. The people wished that the Savior would come, but they were not seeking for him. They were not seeking for him. Yet, there were others in a different place to seek him. You find the story in Matthew, in the nativity account of the Gospel of Matthew. We should look at this for a couple of minutes, okay? In Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which Bethlehem? Of Judea. See the precision there. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Here is the confusion. Here is the confusion. This week I tried to see if I can exceed the wisdom of the people in the past, and I was embarrassed because I realized that I have a lot that I don't know. They knew a lot more than I do. But nobody can tell us exactly when Jesus was born. Nobody can tell us exactly when Herod was had died. This is Herod the Great. Nobody is telling us anything. It's only confusion. So we can't figure out exactly the year and the date when Jesus was born. We know that somewhere in that period. Somewhere in that period. That's important that he came. The event itself is important. Not the day. There's no value in the day. The value is in the event. The value is not in the coming. It's the who's coming. And we have to be there. You know, we'll never know when Jesus comes again, according to Jesus. A lot of people read so much in the signs. I refuse personally, don't follow me, but I refuse to read in the signs of the times now, because I will be put to shame. When Jesus came the first time, nobody knew he was coming, except Mary, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, just a few people. When Jesus will return, he told us, watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Master will return. So this is exactly how it's going to be in the end, like it was then. So, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Magoi would be in the Greek. I'm glad that they translated it like this. Wise men. Men of knowledge, that's what it means here. Informed men, and probably wise because they paid attention to things other people would not pay. They came from Anatole, from the east, pointing towards Persia. East from Jerusalem would be Persia, would not be Syria in the north or Lebanon or other places, but east. So from that direction, we don't know exactly the country they came from, but we can figure out some things. So they came to Jerusalem. Why did they come to Jerusalem? All. And they came saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They did not say, where is he who should be or will be born, but has been born king. He was not one who will become a king, but one who is a king. Jesus was born a king. Okay? He was not made king. And Pilate confirmed that. When he asked at the crucifixion that a mark may be nailed on the cross, saying, Jesus Nazareus Rex Judeorum. That's what he wrote in Latin. Jesus Nazareus Rex Judeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he did that. This was born king. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Just imagine, I'll try to imagine this. When Herod the king heard this, so, what is happening? Tell me. What is happening there? These wise men, the magi, astrologers, philosophers, whatever they were, a group of them, not three, a group of them came. Where they come? To Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem is the capital city of Judea, and that's where the star was leading them to. But on the throne in Jerusalem was a man called Herod. He was not an Israelite. Deuteronomus, God in Deuteronomy says that. That when you will elect a king, let him be one of your brethren. He was not one of them. He was Edomite, Edomian. So that's an Edomite. He was not from Israel. He's from Esau. And he was not put there by God, not chosen by his people. He was placed there by the authority of Caesar. He made him king because they were friends and relatives. The emperors of Rome had deep roots into Judean families. Many of them may surprise you, but that's the truth, historical truth. So they made him king. But we did not reach the punchline yet. You just imagine yourself being the king, the queen, the king, the monarch. And somebody comes and says, who is he who is born the king of this realm? The monarch of this realm. You are absurd. Monarch comes from mono, which means one, and archon means leader, one head. I am he. No, the one that has been born king of the Jews. Oh. So what's the problem here? The king of the Jews was not a Jew. So if he was not a Jew according to the law of God, he was what? A usurper. When Jesus will come into this world, when he will return, who will be the leader of the world? Antichrist, a usurper. So good to be a premillennial. It's a usurper will be on the throne. And the people will be kind of happy with him at the time. Just before Jesus returned, they're all right. Because he sorted out a lot of problems. He even killed those who didn't trust him. He was a good dictator, a strong man. Like the mankind wants, a strong leader. So, they come here. But they have news. We have seen the star. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. I'm not going to go through the whole story. But that star, in my country, and I know there are other countries too, I don't know what happened in Winston Hill 2 nights ago when a group of Greeks went to a certain family's gate and sang carols to them in Greek. But I don't know if they had something that looks like a star on a stick. No, they're not good. Okay. In Romania, they do that going through the village and singing carols in the Christmas Eve, but they also have on a stick a star. They follow the star. Others have a goat. Others have the head of a bull. A lot of people do a lot of stupid, I said, culture. Keep culture out of worshiping God. And they have the star. But what kind of star is this? Go on and read commentaries and books and historians. They will tell you how the planets will align in that time. They look back in the history of the skies. And these were stargazers, the wise men, the magoi. They try to look at that, and it's confirmed here. They saw the star of a king coming. So which star was that? Does that exist anymore? There's no answer to that. Only one answer. That was not one of the planets and stars in our constellation. That was something provided by God, a luminous guide to point to the people, some from outside Israel who probably had read. And because there were Israelites in bondage in Iran, or Persia then, and in Babylon, today's Iraq, and other places, there were Jews there. Daniel served under their kings. Prophecies were there, so they heard about the prophetic works of Isaiah and others. And then when they saw that star, probably is that one, what we read in the rabbi's writings. And they followed the star. People who are from other nations. And they come and they want to pay homage to Jesus. That's what it means. We come to worship Him. To bow before Him. To pay homage to Him. We want to honor Him coming into this world. Having come into this world as a king. Because He's supposed to be a king already. And they come. And why a star? Why a king? I'm drawing towards the end now. Why a star? Why a king? Well, Jonathan read for us this morning in the book of Numbers. Okay? Numbers 24. The prophecy of Balaam, one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible. In Numbers 24:17, I see him. But not now. Meaning, he's a coming. He's in the future. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So it's not just future, it's distant future. A star shall come out of Jacob. That's another name for Israel, Judea. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. I asked the question, why a star and why a king? They are both in this prophecy. A star that is predicting or announcing the birth of a king. Of an important person. And the scepter. There's a lot of talk about that. Because there's two types of sticks. One, it's a short one. It's a scepter. It's like a stick. It's a mark of royalty. Where it has the symbol of power, but that also has those teeth of metal or whatever they had on them, that he can use like a weapon to break someone's skull on a moment. Or it could be a royal staff, a long one, like the one I had yesterday with me and the kids were playing with it. That's a royal staff, which can be just a simple staff, or one that has that scepter, part of it. And kings often use that to defend themselves, to protect themselves under attack, or as a weapon of attack. But also, the long staff is talking about authority to give out laws, to proclaim laws and regulations, rules, to command. And You'll find that in one of the prophecies, that the staff, the ruling staff, shall not depart from between his feet. So as he sits on the throne, he has the staff as a mark of authority. Taken be two, the short one and a long staff, that's the mark of authority, to that he can dictate laws. So let it be written, so let it be done. That was the pronouncement of ancient kings when they decree something. So we have here a king predicted to be born in a distant future. And we have in the Gospel of Matthew the man from the position similar to John the Baptist, only short of some elements, but that was seen by Balaam a long time before, about 1500 years or more earlier, was seen by Balaam. And now these men are coming and say, we saw his star. His star was already on the sky. That means he must have been born already. Where is this king? Nobody knew that that king would come under the law. He was born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. We could stay here for many hours. And I could carry on, but it's time to get close to the closing. He was born under the law. Meaning, what? He was born under the law. In Israel, there was old religion with the law. But it's more than that, for Jesus did not only come for Israel. So the law has confined, if you read chapter 3 of Galatians, you find out. Everything, the whole world was confined under the law. For neither those who did not have the law nor those who had it could keep it. So everyone was under the law. You know the expression the judges used in the past, I'll throw the book at you. Meaning, and then when they proclaim something, sometimes they put a book on the head, which is a constitution or something, and they make a pronouncement. So they are under the law. No man is above the law. So the whole mankind was under the law. But also, the whole mankind could not keep the law. They were the slaves of the law in more than one way. And the law could not help anyone. The law was just saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because in the law is the glory of God. And God, man is expected to be that glorious because man has been created in the image of God according to his likeness. So man was to share in that divine glory, to be as glorious as God in holiness. And man could not do it, could not conform himself to that law. Paul says that in Romans, and I sense there a little bit of disappointment in Paul when he says that in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the law is a pronouncement, but the man is the subject that has to do it. And the law itself could not produce holiness. If anyone could live conform to the law 100%, they would be holy. So the law comes as a monumental proof that no man can help himself. No human being can please God, can be conformed to the requests, the requirements of the law of God. It's a monument there. We could not help ourselves to salvation. So we needed a Savior. That's why he's called the Savior. We needed someone to pay for our shortcomings, That's why he's called the Redeemer, to pay the price we could not pay. And Jesus was born under that law, in that situation, in those days. And he kept that law. And intentionally I left a longer chapter to be read, that he too went through all the requirements of the law. He was also circumcised. He was also taken to the temple after the days of purification, that sacrifice may be offered on Mary's behalf and his behalf. He was the firstborn male in the family. So, there you go. He was under the law. When he goes to baptism, what is John the Baptist saying? I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. In other words, John's acknowledgement. He's a holy man. Surely he knew him personally. But he didn't know that he was God until the revelation came. That's prophetic what John said. Without "thus says the Lord" announcement. But he knew. And what is Jesus saying? John, let me fulfill what? All the righteousness. And what is righteousness? Keeping the law. This is the law. He came under the law. He identified with us in the water of baptism. He had no sin to confess, but he had the sin of the whole world to bear on his shoulders. This is to be born under the law. And he kept it. He kept it to the latest, smallest jot and tittle. Every single thing. This is why it hurt in the moment when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. It hurt. He knew that in him was no sin. He knew that death has no claim on him. He knew that. Yet, he had to suffer and die for us, to redeem us who are under the law. You know, there were those who were able to offer a sacrifice every day if they wanted to. There were the rich who had numerous flocks of animals and things and influence, and you have it. And they would do that. They would offer, and they go back and sin again, and offer and sin again. Is just like the auricular confession. You go to the priest, you confess, he's telling you, do penance, do this, do that. You go back and sin, and you come back, and you go back, and it's a pendulum of disappointment and failure. So, they were adding insult to injury, like they say. They were sinning, they were offering sacrifices and going sin again. So they are adding hypocrisy. Hypocrisy to what they were doing, the good thing. They offer a sacrifice for sin, only to go and sin again. To that point, read, when you go home, read Isaiah chapter 1. God ordained the sacrifices, they were grace. You know what doctrine is expressed in the sacrifices? Come on. The substitutionary atonement. The innocent dies for the guilty. So that was expressed in the sacrifices. Not that the act itself had any value. Not that the blood of animals, read Hebrews, not that the blood of the animals could wash the sin. There is no chemistry in anyone's blood that can wash the sin away. But it's the fact that life is in the blood. And life was poured away in order to redeem a life. And they were doing that under the law. They were doing it only to sin more and more and more and more. And rivers of blood could go on running down the hill. And still they will be in sin more and more. That's why Jesus comes and says, come unto me, All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls, he says. That's what he's talking about, not the slaves in physical slavery, although the Bible never endorses slavery. Jesus was not referring to that. But the burden of sin and the burden of law, they were pressing mankind down and down and down and down. And the teachings were even more burdensome. And Jesus says, come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, not the yoke of the law. My yoke. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This is said by him who was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And we were those people. Some would really believe that that helps them, offering sacrifices. Some wouldn't understand. Those among the Gentiles did not know even that much. But whoever they are, wherever they are, they're in the same situation. Under depressing, compressing, suffocating burden of the law. And they could do nothing about it. And God sent his Son. At a time when he decided in eternity, when he had in mind the line of time before time began, he put a dot. And there are a few dots there. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, it keeps on going. Abraham, Israel, and so on. But in the dispensation of time, it's a good word. Don't believe them what they say, dispensationalism is wrong. No, may have wrong things in it, but it is not wrong. Because the Bible is divided in many sections where God from time to time, not that he's absent for the rest of the time, but from time to time he takes drastic measures in order to help us because we are powerless and ignorant and dead in trespasses and sins. This is not joyful, is it? Oh, there is joy in this. Because there is only one solution. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is joy. That is joy. Let's not think about events in the life of Jesus for occasions for sin, to sin even more, but to rejoice in him and in what he has done for us. Listen to his word, and you will glorify God. And God said, and him who honors me, I will honor. He never fails. Amen.